Fortress Is Our God was written by Martin Luther on his way to Worms in 1521, where he was to be tried. He was warned, quote, "They will burn you. They will consume your body to ashes as they did that of John Huss." He replied, "Although they should make a fire that should reach from Worms to Wittenberg, and that should flame up to heaven in the Lord's name, I would pass through it. I would appear before them. I would enter between the jaws of the behemoth. I would break his teeth and would confess the Lord Jesus." Amen. What a bold, bold, bold man. Then when he got to Worms, he was at the Diet of Worms, the assembly there. He concluded by saying this, "I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." What a bold man. We need that kind of boldness today. That is what is missing among so many Christians today. We're afraid to offend somebody. We're afraid to lose a friend by being bold with the gospel to them. Folks, who knows but that a revival might break out in this country, would break out in this church, would break out in this community if Christians were only bold. A reformation broke out here because here was a man who, regardless of the cost, and we just sang his testimony basically, who would say what needed to be said regardless of the consequences. I think of another man by the name of John Wesley who said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. And such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." Inscribed on the monument to Lord Lawrence in Westminster Abbey in London, you'll see his name. You'll see the date of his death. But you'll also see these words. "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Boldness. Courage, outspokenness, frankness, speaking up, standing up, standing erect. We need boldness, folks. But it doesn't come because you will it. It's because you and the Holy Spirit pray for it. It's because you walk in the Spirit. Without Holy Spirit boldness, you have no boldness at all. Boldness is what we need today. And here in Acts chapter 22, Paul has this bold defense before his accusers. They have tried to kill him in chapter 21. He has calmed the crowd in chapter 21, verses 39 and 40. And then we read this in Acts 22, 1. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there, bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Here's Paul before a mob, folks. This is a mob. A mob that tried to kill him. They are antagonistic. They are aggressive. They are hostile. They want to kill him. Therefore, I use the adjective bold when I say that here we see Paul's bold defense to an angry mob. I want you to notice his very specific prayer request he gives in Ephesians chapter 6 some years later. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he has this prayer request. Listen closely. "And for me, please pray, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is a prayer request by the Apostle Paul. If he would be here on a Wednesday night at prayer meeting, he would raise his hand and say, please pray for me. I need boldness. Who? The Apostle Paul? The man who's been stoned for his faith? The man who's been shipwrecked? He needs boldness? Yeah, that's why he says, please pray for me. And folks, that needs to be our prayer request, that we would pray for Holy Spirit boldness. And I want you to notice that his prayer request is not that people would be saved. He is not praying for someone to be saved. He is praying for boldness to give the gospel to the unsaved. You see, there's no personal responsibility when you pray that someone might be saved. That's passive. Lord, may he be saved. You are in the passive mode. If you say, Lord, give me boldness that I may preach to that man, now you're in the active tense, where you must now do something. There is personal responsibility there. There's no skin in the game when you pray that someone might be saved. But there is responsibility, there is skin in the game when you pray to have boldness to witness. It's like praying for the harvest to be harvested. You stand there in front of a field that's white unto harvest and you say, oh Lord, may this field be harvested. There you are again in the passive. May it be as if you're God when he says, let there be light. Only God can do that. But you in the active voice should pray as Jesus commanded us to pray, Lord, please send laborers into the harvest. And when you pray that laborers are going to the harvest, you're praying for yourself. You're praying that you might be one of those to go into the harvest. There's no personal responsibility when you pray that the lawn out here might get mowed, that the field out there would get mowed. There's no personal responsibility when you pray, oh, may it happen. You need to be in the active voice and pray, Lord, may you send someone to mow the field, to mow the yard. Now what? You'll see yourself as the answer to your own prayer. Boldly, Paul prays for, that I may boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Again, that word has to do with outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech. It has to do with public speaking. One of the things that they say people fear the most is what? Getting up in public and speaking. It is a daunting task. I saw that in my own life as I was going to Bob Jones University to study for the ministry. I could not get up in front of a crowd. It just freaked me out. So you know what I double minored in? Greek and speech. Because I knew I needed it. I still hated to speak. My senior year took a class in persuasion. I walked into the class. You know who was there? All the graduate assistants who were teaching speech. They were in the class with me as students. Some of my teachers. And now I had to get up and speak to them. And the class was called persuasion. I was supposed to try to persuade them. I had to put myself out there. People hate public speaking. That's what's behind this word boldly. It's to publicly say what needs to be said, to fearlessly say what needs to be said, to be candid in what you have to say. Boldness is an indication of freedom. Here in the United States, we have the First Amendment, which gives you the freedom of and others, but the freedom of speech. I was reading about this word, boldness, parrhesia. And the theological word book of the New Testament said this, at the height of Greek democracy, talking about this word, the full citizen alone has the right to say anything publicly in the assembly. That's what's behind this word. Where you have the right, you have the freedom to say what needs to be said. Parrhesia. And then it concludes this way. It has the sense, and this is the one word I haven't given you, the one synonym I haven't given you yet about the word boldness. It has the sense of shamelessness. Shamelessness. You're not ashamed. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of it." But I tell you, if you listen to most Christians or watch most Christians, they're ashamed. They're not bold. I looked up this word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs one time. And I think this provides a good illustration. It occurs one time in the Pentateuch. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. Here's what it says in Leviticus 26:13. And I'll show you when that word is used. God is speaking to the children of Israel. And he said, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." The word upright is what it is translated bold in the New Testament. God is saying, "I brought you out of bondage, and now you are to go boldly, upright. You're no longer a slave." That's why this word has to do with freedom. You are a slave when you can't speak forth boldly. And notice how the King James translates it, though, "and made you go upright." The New American Standard Version puts it erect. You see, a bold man, a bold woman, does not walk stooped. They stand erect. They stand upright. They're bold. I remember when we went to a church in Columbus, Nebraska. I was a teenager. I was just in the seventh grade, and I was now entering into the teen class in that church, and they made all the teenagers sit up front. No teenager sat with their family. So all the teenagers were on the second and third rows. The girls were in the second row, not the very first, but the second row, all the way across, and all the guys right behind the girls, that third row. So when you came to church, we had to go walk past everybody in the back seats and get to, it was a church of about 180 people. And as a teenager, I was skinny. Still have that in my bones. And my dad said after church one day, he says, "Danny, why do you walk so stooped?" He said, "I noticed when you walked up to that third row to sit with the teens, you were stooped." He said, "Are you ashamed of being tall?" Because I was the tallest one in that class. And he got me to thinking, why do I do that? It was natural, because when you tower over other people, you want to try to come down to their level. From then on, I would try to walk erect, boldly. That's the sense of the word. Boldly. A man who is beat down by his wife or someone else will walk stooped. A man who is bold will stand erect. Folks, we often pray for the people we witness to when we should be praying that we would be a bold witness to that unsaved man. You know why so many people got saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry? Was it because the Apostle Paul prayed for people to get saved? If that's what you think, show your work. You know what I mean by that? Remember being in school and the teacher would say, especially in math class, "Now I want you to show your work. Prove to me how you got your answer." So if you think the Apostle Paul, that so many were saved under his ministry because he prayed for people to get saved, please show me. Where in the Bible do you see that? Where in the book of Acts do you see Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles praying that people would get saved? You don't find it. And yeah, what's the prayer request on Wednesday nights? "Lord, please pray that my sister would get saved. Please pray that such and such would get saved." And I understand that. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that. But a prayer request that would be better is that pray that I will have the boldness to speak to my sister, to speak to my sons, to speak to whomever, or that this person who was there near them would have the boldness to speak to them. I'll show my work. Here's where you read about the boldness of the apostles. Don't have time to read all of them, but I'll give you the references in Acts 4:13, verse 29 again, verse 31 again. The apostles were in a room and they prayed. They had just been persecuted, and the thing they prayed for was not for the people who had persecuted them. They prayed that they might have the boldness. And the chapter ends with them speaking out boldly because they had Holy Spirit boldness. I do want you to go to Acts chapter 9. This is a reminder since we've preached through this passage. But in Acts chapter 9, here's what we read about the Apostle Paul right after he was saved. It says in Acts 9:26, not right after at this point, but later on, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached," adverb please, "he had preached boldly." This was characteristic of a man who's just been saved. And you know what the proof of his salvation was to those disciples? Here is a man who has already preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Look again at verse 29. "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him." Here is a man who preached boldly, who spoke boldly. You know what the last verse of the book of Acts talks about? The last verse of Acts is chapter 28 and verse 31, where you read about Paul preaching and teaching with all confidence. It's the same word, boldness. That's how the book ends. Was Paul bold? Only because he was filled with the Spirit. Was he bold in chapter 21 to get up on those stairs leading into the Tower of Antonia in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 21? He beseeched the commander that he might speak to the people. Verse 40, "When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people." You know what most people would do today? They would start speaking while people are yelling and screaming. Paul doesn't. He stops. He beckons with the hand. "I want your attention. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," he wanted to be heard. He wanted these people to be silent. Not to interrupt him. Was he bold? Was he bold in chapter 22? Notice the word that the Apostle Paul uses to introduce his testimony. Verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense." This is the second account given of Paul's conversion. We haven't read that part yet. It starts in verse 6. This is in the first person. He is testifying himself in the first person. In the Bible, in the scriptures, Paul gives his testimony four times. You know what's real important when you witness to somebody? Is your personal testimony. You say, "Well, my salvation is nothing, you know, that remarkable." Really? Then are you really saved? "Well, you don't understand. I grew up in a Christian home." And so, yeah, well, you can let people know that. "I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home." That's your testimony. Four times in the scripture, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. Here in Acts chapter 22. Later on in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa. He talks about it in Philippians 3, 1 through 9. He also mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He gives his testimony. He does not apologize here when he gives his testimony. He calls it my defense. Note that word again in verse 1. He is bold. He is not backing down. He does not apologize for what he did. He apologizes for what he did. Anybody awake? He did not apologize for what he did. He apologizes for what he did. Now that I've got your attention, is that confusing? It is. But the word for defense here is the Greek word from which we get our word, apology. Apologetics. When you understand it that way, you'll understand. He does not apologize for what he did. He apologizes for what he did. You see, the word apologetic has two meanings. I went to the dictionary to find it, and I had to adapt it. So what you see in your outline will help you. Number one, the word apologetic may mean regret for an action with a request for a pardon. That's when somebody, you know, you step on somebody's toe and you say, I apologize. You regret your action and you ask for pardon. But there's that next definition for the word apologize in the way that the Apostle Paul is using it here. It means defense of an action with evidence justifying my action. You step on somebody's toe. You want to apologize where you regret it. You don't want to apologize where you defend it and try to justify it, unless that somehow saved that person's life. I don't know how stepping on somebody's toe would save somebody's life. But there's two meanings to that. Let me say something right here. Don't ever apologize for doing right. That seems to be the whole thing today when we talk to leftists, when you talk to unsaved people. You start with an apology. Why are you starting with an apology, a regret for action? It should be defense for action. But today we always think that somehow I'm going to make way with this person if I apologize for something to start with. Don't apologize for doing what's right. It's a lie to call your good evil. Don't ever apologize for something you don't need to apologize for, otherwise you are a liar. Think about it. Your testimony of salvation should be your defense for your actions. Paul is talking about my defense, verse 1. And then he gives his testimony. His testimony is a defense for his actions. The word defense is translated in a different way in 1 Peter 3:15. Let me read it to you. You'll recognize this verse when I start reading it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. The word answer is the same word. To give a defense. It's apologia, an apology that has to do with defending. Always be ready to give an answer, a defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every believer should be ready, should be prepared to defend when you are asked the reason of your hope. To give your testimony, in other words. Every believer should be ready to give your testimony. Here at Westside Baptist Church, if you want to join this church, you have to stand behind this pulpit and you have to give your testimony. And that's why some people will not join. Let me tell you something. If you're not bold enough to get up here and tell your testimony to other Christians, you're never going to do it out there to an unsaved person. If you can't do it in front of people who are excited about your testimony, who want to hear your testimony, I'll guarantee you, you're not witnessing. I sometimes have problems. Men won't pray because they say, I can't pray in front of people. What is your problem? So now, we read of Paul's bold defense, his apology before an angry mob. And I outlined this chapter, his defense, his apology, with four words that I want you to remember. The word we're going to look at today is credibility. We see his credibility in verses 3 to 5. Later on, we're going to see his conversion in verses 6 to 13, his commission in verses 14 to 21, and his citizenship in verses 22 to 30. But today, we're looking at his credibility in the eyes of this Jewish mob. First, note his salutation. It's the first four words of verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers. Men, brethren, and fathers. There's another man in the book of Acts who started his speech this way. Stephen in chapter 7. It's interesting that Paul starts with those same words. It's a very polite way to introduce himself to people. It's a very polite salutation. We also see he's polite in his speech because he begins to speak. He has been speaking in what language, according to verse 37 of chapter 21? He's been speaking Greek. Now he switches. And what language is he now speaking? Well, it says in verse 2, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue. So Paul is able to switch from Greek right into Hebrew. I wish I could do that. I have a hard enough time reading Greek, let alone speaking it. I hardly can read Hebrew, let alone speak it. But he switches into their language. It's very polite to use their beloved tongue, and it's engaging to his audience when, having just spoken Greek, he speaks Hebrew as well as they do. And so now he creates this setting. And three things he talks about that would give him credibility in their eyes. Let me just give you those three things right up front. His pedigree, his preparation, his passion. Those are all found in verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, you'll find three perfect passives. And let me just translate verse 3 with those perfect passives translated that way. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, having had been born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet having had been brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and having had been taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. That perfect tense emphasizes his present state, who he is right now, resulting from past actions. In other words, part of what he is at that time is due to his past. Did you know that you are who you are today because of your past? That's not news to you. Some of the things that make you what you are were good. Some of the things that make you what you are bad. Some of the things that make you what you are neutral. What Paul is giving here is neutral. He's going to talk about his pedigree, his preparation, and his passion. It's all neutral. Let's look first of all at his pedigree. And this is something with which they could identify. Pedigree is family history. It's related to the birth and the bringing up of somebody. And the pedigree, his pedigree, Paul's pedigree, is related to the city of his birth. Where was he born? He says Tarsus of Cilicia. But he starts off saying, I am a man, a Jew. He is speaking to Jews. Having had been born. Tarsus is the city of his Jewish nativity. It is mentioned later in chapter 22, in the same chapter, in verse 26, that I am a Roman. He says in verse 28, I was freeborn. Why? He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Roman colony city. So we see his pedigree related to the city of his birth. We see, secondly, his pedigree related to the city of his bringing up. He says, in this city, having had been brought up, literally, having had been nourished. So Jerusalem is the city of his Jewish nourishment. Chapter 26 and verse 4, he says, from my youth I was in Jerusalem. So we know that the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, sent by his parents, no doubt, when he was just a young boy, perhaps a teenager, to go study in Jerusalem. And that's where we come to his preparation. The second main point, his preparation. This is again something with which these Jews in his audience could identify. His preparation is reflected in his instructor. Who is his instructor? Who was his instructor in Jerusalem? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You learn about Gamaliel in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 34. He was a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. Here's Paul preaching to this Jewish mob who would like to kill him, And he is so much more now credible in their sight. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. The reason he sat at his feet is because rabbis, when they would teach, would sit on a stool. And their students would typically sit on the floor in front of them. And literally, they sat at Gamaliel's feet. Paul was one of those who sat at his feet. It was a position of preparation, a position of privilege for him. By the way, when you sit at the feet of somebody and to learn from them, depending on who you're learning from, that can be a position of privilege. I remember talking to Mike Schrock about how he went to Boston and studied there. And he was telling me that he went there just so, and I'm going to put this in the terms that we're looking at here, just so he could sit at the feet of a certain trumpet teacher. Tremendously privileged to be able to do so. That was Paul's situation here. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, there's somebody else who sat in a position of privilege. Her name was Mary. And the Bible says this in Luke 10:39, Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. There's no higher privilege, folks, than for you to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. You say, well, I don't see him. How can I do that? He's given you his word. Remember, as a Christian, you must always sit at the Lord's feet first so that you can obey God rather than man. If ever the Lord Jesus would say something that contradicts what that earthly teacher ever tells you. Paul, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, was undoubtedly Gamaliel's most brilliant pupil and probably the hope of his heart for the future of Judaism. Wow. That was his instructor. Look, secondly, his preparation is reflected in his instruction. In his instruction, he, Paul, was a Pharisee. You don't read that here, but you find that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. His father was a Pharisee, Acts 23, verse 6. Here's Paul, a Pharisee. His instruction began when he was but a youth, Acts 26, verse 4. And some say that the apostle Paul was born within 5 years of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he was probably no more than 5 years younger than Jesus Christ himself. So here's Saul in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. And he may have heard of another man called Rabbi. He may have heard of this other man even while he's at the feet of Gamaliel. A man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He may, as a budding Pharisee, he may even have been there when some of his fellow Pharisees confronted Jesus. We don't know. He never mentions it. But it's just interesting that he was close to the same age. Look at verse 3 again. Having had been taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, he was disciplined, he was trained, he was educated according to the exactness of the law. His commitment to the law was also a commitment to anything or anyone that was a threat to the law, Christianity. And this is why he so persecuted Christians. Paul was once like the mob he is speaking to in zeal. And they too are likewise zealous, because notice how it says in verse 3, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. He identifies with this crowd. Then we come to the third thing and the last thing, his passion. His passion. Again, something with which they could identify. He just said, as ye all are this day. The word zeal here doesn't mean that you're always right if you're zealous. What kind of an illustration would you use here of somebody who's zealous but in the wrong way? What about the man whose religion tells him that to advance his religion, he must kill all infidels? And he or she becomes very zealous. Is zealousness in that case good or bad? Obviously, it's bad. Zealousness is sometimes confused with sincerity. That because somebody is so zealous, I'm going to use the word passion here. That's the point I'm making here. Sometimes our passion, just because somebody is passionate, we say, oh, he's really passionate about what he believes. Yeah, but what does he believe? You can be passionate about the wrong things. You can have a zeal that is without knowledge. Paul says this in Romans 10:2, that Israel has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And there are many people today, folks, who, like Saul, are zealous toward God. You may have a neighbor who's a Mormon who's very zealous toward God. You may have a person you know at school or at work who is Muslim who is very zealous toward God. But just because somebody is passionate, just because somebody has zeal, doesn't make what they are passionate about right. Many, like Saul, are zealous toward God, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness because they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. Look at his methods, the methods of his passion in verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He persecuted this way. We've seen that phrase before. Why were Christians called the way or this way? Because they are the ones who heard Jesus say, and therefore they believed that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know these Christians? You today? You're so exclusive. And I am because the Bible is exclusive. There is only one way. Exclusive of all other ways. It is Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God the Father. I don't go through a priest. I don't go through anyone else. I go through Jesus Christ. He persecuted this way by persecuting the men and the women who adhered to it. Unto the death, it says, imprisoning both men and women. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it's put this way, that Paul or Saul breathed out slaughter. In chapter 26, verse 10, in his own testimony again, he says when he put them to death, he gave his voice against them. He was a murderer. He murdered Christians. He was passionate in his methods. He was, secondly, passionate in the breadth of his passion. The breadth of his passion. He says in verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. You should understand what's being said there. The high priest may be listening to him. He may be in the audience. And the estate of the elders is the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, made up of 70 to 72 men, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees. And there he is. And he is saying to them, I am the one that you used to send out to take care of the people of the way. You know what? When they needed something done, when the high priest or the Sanhedrin saw a threat from Christianity, they called out their special forces guy. You know who it was? It was the Apostle Paul. You talk about someone zealous. From whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem. You know how far it is from Jerusalem to Damascus? It's 135 miles. Think about that. His zealousness, the breadth of it, was that he would go 135 miles away to track some people down, to see that they were dealt with, because he was so zealous for the law, for the exactness of the law. And we won't walk a couple of miles to go canvassing. From all this, folks, I want you to see that Paul's past was credible in the eyes of this Jewish mob, and he wants them to know that he used to be just like them. They too would put a lot of stock in their past, especially if they had a past to boast about like the Apostle Paul did. You see, the Apostle Paul had arrived. That's kind of what he's saying here. As a Jew, I had arrived. He was the pinnacle of Judaism. And yet, I read this testimony that he gives about himself when he writes a letter to one of the churches. He says this: though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, folks. He was the Jew of all Jews. He had so much that he could boast about in the flesh. His pedigree, his preparation, his passion. He could boast about all of those things. And he did at one time. And yet a transformation took place. As a Christian, he realized he had not arrived. Because he says this: if by any means, same chapter, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for also I am apprehended of the Lord Jesus Christ. I count not myself to have arrived, basically, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, you can arrive as a Jew, but you can never arrive as a Christian. And yet it never keeps you from striving. It never keeps you from pressing. And all the things that used to be a credit on Paul's account, you know what he considered those things according to what he says in Philippians chapter 3? I used to walk in it on the farm all the time. I count it as dung. It's nothing but a pile of manure. Everything that he has said there in Acts 22, 3, 4, and 5, that is so credible in the eyes of those people, Paul has said, you know what? I've taken those things, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I count those things nothing but dung. Paul was bold in his testimony, in his defense. And you and I, folks, need that like boldness. As Paul did and the apostles did, our ongoing prayer request should be that you and I would have boldness. We can pray all day long for people to get saved, but until you have the boldness to be the one to give them the gospel, how will they hear? And when it comes right down to it, you will understand something as a Christian. Being a Christian is hard. Would anybody agree with me? That friend that Benjamin led to the Lord, as I've talked to him, we've talked a number of times, he would say, being a Christian is so hard. Shouldn't be a surprise to us, because Paul had to write this to Timothy: thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, endure it. If you're looking for a smooth path, let me put it this way, you're in the wrong religion. But if you're looking for true happiness, endure the hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A bold man will stand erect and he won't give up. He'll stand before a crowd. He'll speak up to be heard. And that's when we'll start seeing some things happen. When it doesn't just take one person to be bold, when everybody in a church is bold, in the Holy Spirit, things will happen.